So instead of praying during that moment, let's read the scripture. Doc just read a lot of it, but let's stand and turn to Luke 23, 18 through 25. I'll finish that passage there. And then we'll be seated, and then let's have a time of prayer then. Okay? Verse 18, "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent and with loud voices asked that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced a sentence that their demand be granted." Verse 25, "And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." That's an interesting way that Luke phrases that. "But he delivered Jesus to their will." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we can pray privately, just us talking to you. That's very powerful, very, very meaningful. But there are times when we can pray with and for another brother or sister, and pray that we would take advantage of those opportunities when we can. Lord, what a beautiful passage you have put before us today. I feel almost compelled to say this. We are in the time of the year where we normally don't talk about the death of Christ. We don't normally talk about the burial and resurrection of Christ. We spend this time normally talking about the incarnation, the wonderful gift of Christ, God the Son, leaving the glories of heaven and stepping into flesh and walking in our shoes and empathizing with us and earning a perfect righteousness for us. We don't always think about the death and resurrection during this time, but it's all tied together. This is part of your marvelous story that Christ was born to die so that we might live. And I pray today that every believer would see and savor Jesus like they never have, and give you, Lord, the glory that you deserve. God, if there's an unbeliever among us, we pray that today they would be utterly convinced of their need for Jesus, persuaded effectually, and that they would come to Christ in repentance and faith. Lord, glorify yourself today in all that is said and all that we hear and how we respond in obedience. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. A little bit of the Africa rubbing off on me, wanting to pray with one another, not just praying privately. So hope that wasn't too radical for you. All right, well, as clear as day in the events that we just read is an obvious but a simple and moving picture of the gospel. We see in this story of Barabbas being set free and Jesus being condemned really a picture of a central biblical doctrine. It's called penal substitution. Penal meaning penalty. Jesus is our substitute, and he bore our penalty that we deserved. We see that as clear as day in this narrative. I want you to know that doctrine is under attack. It has been for a while, but it is certainly under attack. People are trying to remove that doctrine from our Bibles, from our songs, from our thought life. That picture, they would say, is barbaric, that God would inflict the punishment upon the sinless Christ that we deserved. And so they're trying to remove that from the Bible, from our songs, and even from our thought life. But we'll get to that more in just a moment. This morning, Luke has something on his heart. The Holy Spirit, of course, working through Luke. But anytime you're reading a passage and you see words repeated over and over again, this is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, slow down, take note, there's something here that you need to reflect upon. And the first point I want to drive home is Christ's perfection. Christ's perfection. Last week, we talked about Jesus being completely sinless, completely innocent, yet was tried unjustly and illegally. And I want to reiterate that. We have some faces here today that weren't here last week, but also our text is continually bringing this before us. In Luke 23 alone, six times Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds the reader that Jesus was innocent. Three times from Pilate, once from Herod, and getting into next week's message that Adam will be preaching, you remember the story? Jesus is between two thieves, and one of the thieves says, hey, get down and save yourself, and while you're at it, save us. And the other thief says, hey, watch your mouth. This man has done nothing wrong. We're here because we deserve it. He has done nothing wrong. So there's number five. And then towards the end of Luke 23, you have the centurion saying, surely this man was innocent. So six times the Holy Spirit moved Luke in chapter 23 alone to show us that Christ is perfect. He's innocent. Certainly not to be tried illegally and unrighteously as he was being tried. Let me remind you of several passages in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, about Jesus being sinless. Luke 4:13, the devil continued to try and tempt Jesus, but he could not get Jesus to sin. John 8:29, I have always done what is pleasing to the Father. John 15:10, similar, I have always kept my Father's commandments. In the book of Acts, chapters 2, 3, 4, 7, and 13, Jesus is called the Holy One, the Righteous One. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we, through Him, might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in every respect as we have been tempted, yet He was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, He committed no sin. 1 John 2:1, Jesus is the righteous one. 1 John 3:5, in Him there is no sin. Over and over, the Bible states that Jesus is the only sinless human, the Holy One. I mentioned earlier, Jesus was born to die. This is crucial to the sacrifice that would be made on the cross. Jesus is the unblemished Lamb of God who would die not for His sins, but for the sins of the world, John tells us. And only a perfect sacrifice would do. God is holy and will not accept less. And that's exactly why Jesus left heaven to come to this earth, to be a sacrifice for His people. On the cross, Jesus was presented to the Father as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute for sinners to bear the penalty that they deserved. And this is one of the reasons that Christ's virgin birth is so important. Yes, Jesus was sinless in His thought life, in His words, in His deeds, but He also had a nature different than you and I. And the virgin birth kept intact that He would be truly human and yet not have Adam's sin nature passed to Him. Luke 1:35 speaks of this mystery. Gabriel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Holy Son of God. But not only was Jesus sinless, Pilate didn't care about that. The chief priests didn't care about that. They're just looking for some loophole to accuse him and try him. But in fact, he was innocent of the crimes for which he was illegally and unjustly being tried. We talked in depth about that last week. Again, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see this. Six times in this chapter, innocent, 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 innocent. Well, the second point that the gospel writer here, Luke, wants us to see is Barabbas' guilt. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to see the innocence of Christ, he also wants us to see and to ponder the guilt of Barabbas. And with a great and emphatic compare and contrast, we see this character for the first time, Barabbas. Now, this was Pilate's idea. If you go to Matthew 27, verse 17, it was Pilate's idea to bring Barabbas to the table. Listen to this. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now, Pilate, we've seen, he's a mixed bag, although we don't give him a get-out-of-jail-free card, because he still, in a cowardice act, feared man more than God and said, "Okay, you win. Here's Jesus. Have him crucified." But he was reluctant. You might say that his conscience was not yet seared like Herod's was seared. And so I believe that Pilate, taking the most opposite Christ-like figure that he could find, pointed to Barabbas and said, "Look, we've got a custom here where at this time of the year during Passover, I can grant clemency or have mercy upon someone and release them. Don't have to do that, but I can do that, and it keeps the peace. So here's this man, Barabbas." Again, the most opposite Christ-like figure he could think of. This man was, John tells us, not only was he an insurrectionist and a murderer, but he was a robber and a thief. So he says, "Do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus?" And I think that Pilate's thinking was, surely this will jar them out of their stupor. It will open their eyes to the lunacy and the frenzy of their plan, the absurdity of their insistence for Christ, whom I find no guilt in, to be crucified. But instead, the opposite happens. The crowd says, "Thank you, that's perfect. We'll take Barabbas, release him, and instead you keep Jesus on trial and have him crucified." Now think about that for a minute. If you have been around the Bible, and if you've worked your way through the Bible a few times, this may be like old news. But think about what we're reading. The most opposite Christ-like figure you could imagine, Barabbas, is placed before the crowd, and Jesus is placed before the crowd. Six times Luke has already gone to great lengths to show the innocence of Christ, and he gives the crowd the choice. And the crowd, without stammer, stutter, or apology, says, "We choose to have mercy on Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." It's really astonishing, isn't it? Now, if you'll look back in verses 18 and 19, I told you that Luke wanted us to see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see the guilt of Barabbas. Look at Luke 23, 18 and 19 and verse 25 for starters. "But they cried out together, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas,'" parentheses, verse 19. "He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder." And just in case we forget that, just four or five verses later, look at verse 25. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. As I mentioned, John 18:40 throws in that he also was a thief and a robber. Some church historians note that Barabbas very likely could have been the third thief that was supposed to be on the cross between the two thieves that we'll read about next week. But Jesus took his place. In Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17, at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So the people gathered and Pilate said, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" This word notorious means that he was known by all to be a bad, bad man. So they didn't have the wool pulled over their eyes. They knew this man's reputation. He was notorious, well known for being a bad dude. And they said, with full knowledge, we want him to be freed and we want Jesus to be crucified. Now let's come up for air just a moment and notice some ironic things that have unfolded in these few chapters leading up to this and even what we've just read this morning. A week earlier, this crowd was cheering, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were celebrating Jesus' triumphant entry. And now, just a week later, they are screaming. This word, insistent screaming, is a very powerful word. In Luke 5:1, this same Greek word is used when all the crowd pressed in upon Jesus. In Acts chapter 27, verse 20, this same word is used for a violent storm that hit the ship that Paul was on. So they are crashing down upon Pilate, screaming over and over like a wave in a storm, "Crucify him, crucify him." How ironic. One week earlier, "Hail him, hail him, he's the king." This day, nail him, crucify him. A second point of irony, Jesus is the Prince of Life. That's one of his titles in the book of Acts, the Prince of Life. And he is to be put to death, whereas Barabbas, who is guilty of a crime deserving the death penalty, he's a murderer, Genesis 9, and a life for a life, he is being set free and his life is being spared. In John 19:15, we read this, "So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Wow. You know how much the chief priests hated Caesar. And so they dipped below the belt to say, "Oh, we have no king but Caesar." Actually, by their Old Testament law, that was blasphemy. Because they held very tightly that they have no king but God. And so the very thing that they're accusing Jesus of, he commits blasphemy, he makes himself out to be the Son of God. They just committed themselves and worked in an allegiance with Caesar, whom they hated. But that's how much this had gone out of control. And one more piece of irony, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. The crowd cried out for the release of one who is called Son of the Father, and they rejected the one who really is the Son of the Father. So far we've seen Jesus' perfection and Barabbas' guilt. Luke is wanting us to linger over these truths. But now let's get right to the heart of what's going on here. And this point I call the grievous exchange. The grievous exchange. I said earlier, when you're reading through your Bible, just notice words that keep repeating. And another word that we see here five times in this little section is the word release. Luke 23:16-17. Luke 23:20, 22, and 25. We see this word release come again and again. Let me read them for us. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Verse 17. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him. Verse 25, and he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, per this custom, there didn't have to be an exchange. There only had to be a release. And again, my research showed that that's not something Pilate had to do. It was a token of good favor, a way to keep the peace. But in this instance, there was an exchange, not merely a release. Their sin and their hatred for Jesus, Pilate's fear of man, made it an exchange. This was Pilate's way to try to get off the hook. He says, I don't really find anything in Jesus worthy of death, so I'll put this plan before them, and surely they'll choose Jesus to be released, and this monkey's off my back. But it didn't work that way, and so Jesus was kept to be punished. And so there was not only a release, but there was an exchange. Barabbas was set free. Jesus would pay the price. And we know that this is God's will. Jesus was born to die. It had to be that way, no doubt. Jesus is actually blameless and perfect. Barabbas is actually guilty, worthy of the death penalty. And in this grievous exchange, Barabbas for Jesus, or Jesus for Barabbas, however you want to look at that, Pilate knowingly set free a guilty criminal, listen to this, who had an innocent man flogged and scourged and then crucified. Now, this word scourged keeps coming up as well, but it looks almost like a little throwaway phrase. But historians tell us that many times people died before they even made it to the crucifixion through the pain and the blood loss and the traumatic experience of a scourging. And so when you put all the Gospels together, Pilate was trying to keep Jesus off the cross. He knew they wanted blood. He knew a scourging and a flogging would produce blood. And he thought, well, that will do. But no, they pressed on for the maximum punishment of crucifixion. Now, again, some ironic things. Among other things, robbery and murder, Barabbas was guilty of what? Insurrection. The very thing that they had falsely accused Jesus of. Right? They're saying, hey, Pilate, I know you don't care about the religious court, but what you do need to pay attention to is that this man, he's telling people to not pay taxes to Caesar. He's calling himself a king. And anybody who calls himself a king, he is a rival to Caesar, and Caesar would not like it. And Caesar will deal with it. This is in John 19:12. Says, as a result, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews, they pulled out their ace. They pulled out their trump card. And they said, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate, he released Barabbas, who was guilty, tried and convicted of the very thing that they are falsely accusing Jesus of, which is insurrection, trying to take over. Pilate had come to a fork in the road. He had waffled long enough. MacArthur says Pilate could either protect Jesus now or he could protect himself, but he could not do both. And this in the face of not only his own conscience being pricked, but Matthew 27:19 says that Pilate's wife had a nightmare the night before where God warned her to warn her husband that this man is innocent and does not deserve death. And she told Pilate, and he ignored. So you see his heart and his conscience slowly hardening out of fear of man. Listen to Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife came to him with a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Wouldn't you like to know what that dream was all about? But we talked about this last week, the three angles of unbelief. You had Herod, who was just a thrill seeker wanting a show. "Hey, I'm so glad that I've seen you. I want to see some performance, some miracle, some sign." You see the crowd just getting worked into a frenzy, really not even knowing what they're saying. And you see Pilate, more calculated, more cautious, but nevertheless, out of fear of man, he caved in. And all of these levels or angles of unbelief, they're unacceptable, they're sinful. The Lord of glory is being put on trial. This exchange, yes, it was glorious from a redemptive standpoint, but it was grievous. A guilty criminal for the perfect Lord of glory. And this is the crux of the passage, and this is the crux of the gospel. I would argue the crux of the Bible. And I said earlier, we were going to talk about this for a moment. People are trying to remove this meaning from the cross. There are theories that abound seeking to change the very meaning of what this is all about. I'll give you two theories. One is called the moral influence theory. And it shows really that the cross had nothing to do with your sin or my sin. It had nothing to do with God's justice and wrath and our need to be forgiven and God's wrath needing to be satisfied. It had nothing to do with that. Really, what the cross is all about is it's just an act of love where Jesus said, "If you want to know how much I love you," and he stretched out his arm and he stretched out his other arm and he said, "This much is how much I love you." And he died. Now, there's some truth in that, right? God does demonstrate his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that theory is seeking to sweep our sin and God's wrath and our need to be forgiven and to be set free from the condemnation that is over our head. It seeks to sweep all of that under the rug. Another false theory. It's called the example theory, and it again says the cross had nothing to do with your sin and God's holiness and his justice being on display, and he must punish sin. It has nothing to do with that. It's merely, the cross was merely Jesus' way of saying, you must follow my example and obey God's will, even if it's a difficult path to obey. And surely the cross was a difficult path for Jesus to obey. And so there's truth in that as well. Jesus shows us that I love my Father so much I'm going to go to the cross and obey his perfect will because there's no other way. But that's not all that the cross is about. It is about penal substitution. That there was a penalty that would be inflicted and Jesus stepped up and said, "I will take their punishment. I will satisfy your wrath. I will perform justice here and show love and mercy and forgiveness." You with me so far? All right. And again, this is under attack. I promise you it is. Outside of these walls here, there are others who call themselves Christians who hate what I just said. They say it makes God look like a monster, that it makes the Bible look barbaric and old-fashioned, and they're trying to modernize it, and they're trying to protect the image and reputation of God. Be careful. God doesn't need us to protect Him. Amen? Let's open our Bible and let it speak. And this is what it's saying. And instead of a grievous exchange, what we really see is a great exchange. And that's my final point. A great exchange. This was God's idea all along. Holy, perfect, unblemished lamb would take the place of vile and wretched sinners. This was God's plan from the beginning. The definition of penal substitution per Wayne Grudem is the view that Christ in His death bore the just penalty of God for our sins as a substitute for us. And in this sense, there had to be an exchange, not just a release. In the cross, yes, we see the love of God, but also we see the justice of God. And there has to be both, because God is love and God is just. He's holy. I heard an illustration once that probably has some loopholes in it or some shortcomings in it. But just to maybe help us to get to think in this way of penal substitution, there was a judge who issued a decree that if you commit this certain crime, there must be 30 lashes. Because everyone was thinking he was going soft. And he said, no, I'm not going soft. You do this crime, there will be 30 lashes, no questions. And so everyone said, sir, yes, sir. And about a week later, someone brought in his mother and said, she did the crime. Are you going to waver with your justice? And he said, no, I'm not. But he took the 30 lashes for her. And so in a way, this is a picture of penal substitution. God could not sweep our sin under the rug. This judge could not sweep that crime under the rug. Had to show His justice, but also showed mercy and grace and love by taking that punishment for His mother. Jesus is our substitute. And I thought about some songs. Don't get ready to run out the door. I'm not going to sing for us. But I thought about some songs that we could not sing if penal substitution were removed from the Bible. And you're going to be angry because you're going to love some of these songs. They're good songs, and we're not going to remove them because we're not going to remove it from the Bible. But listen to just a few here. Man of Sorrows, what a name. You know that one. I love that one. It's one of my favorites. Listen to this stanza. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We'd have to remove that if penal substitution is not a biblical doctrine. What about, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon that tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. We sing one, Jesus, thank You. You remember that one, Byron? I love this one. It says, the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed Your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. We couldn't sing that if penal substitution were not true. What about, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. We could not sing those very words if this doctrine, this central, this key cornerstone doctrine of penal substitution were not true in the Bible. So, we have Barabbas and his guilt. We have Jesus and his perfection. What are we to do with this? Well, in a very real sense, and I'm talking to believers in Christ right now. I'm talking to those who have repented of their sins. I'm talking to those who are forgiven followers of Jesus. You are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Deserving of death, deserving of hell, with no bargaining chip in your hand. And Jesus Christ, the sinless, blameless, innocent God-man, stepped up to the plate and died in your place. He was condemned. He was punished. He took God's wrath so that you wouldn't be condemned, punished, taking God's wrath. He was your substitute. He took your place so that you would be forgiven, so that the great declaration, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, would be declared over you the moment you believed and repented of your sins. So this grievous exchange was really a picture of the great exchange, where all of your sin, believer, was imputed to Christ, who bore the penalty, and all of his righteousness was imputed to you the moment you believed in him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news, absolutely. But it's not like your favorite football team just won a game good news. There's a seriousness to this good news. This good news that we just heralded came at a great cost, did it not? Now, before we close up, I want to show you one more thing that I saw in my sermon prep. If you'll turn to Matthew 27, 25. And if you haven't been astonished yet at just how this whole thing could go down with a sinner like Barabbas being set free and an innocent, perfect man like Jesus being condemned. Listen to this, Matthew 27, 25. Now, well, let's back up in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." See to what? Them pressing in on him like a storm hitting the side of the ship. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" He says, "Look, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see to that yourselves." Now, he really wasn't innocent of that. We talked about that last week. Taking a cop out, passing the buck, is not innocence. But look at verse 25. "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and our children.'" What? Pilate, you don't want to do this? We'll be glad to take full credit and full responsibility for it. Wow. And again, go back to Luke 23:25. Again, the language of how Luke worded that caught my attention. There's a pun here. Luke 23:25, it says, "And he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Their will was done. Their will was accomplished. We want Jesus to suffer and die, and it would be so. But don't you know that behind their will being done was the sovereign will of God unfolding in spite of them? Right? I love how John 19:11, Pilate says, well, do you know who I am? This could get really serious, bud. You better talk. And Jesus said, you would have no authority had it not been given to you. So don't think for a second that God is asleep at the wheel and that sinful man has hijacked God's plan and their will is being done while God's will is being thwarted. Cannot happen, never has happened, never will happen. Really, it was God's will being done. Isaiah 53:10 says, but it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus, putting him to grief. It was the Father's will that was being done. And listen to this. It's kind of a tongue twister. Jesus was delivered over to their will because it was God's will to deliver his people through the very crucifixion of Christ that they demanded. Let me say that one more time. Jesus was delivered over to their will because it was God's will to deliver his people through the very crucifixion of Christ, which they demanded. God is in charge, and he's using their sin to bring about his will and our deliverance. Amen? I mean, it's really fascinating when you think about it. Now, go back to what they said in verse 25 of Matthew 27. His blood be upon us and our children. In other words, we'll take full credit for this. We'll take full responsibility of it. Oh, how true, how true, how true what they just pronounced upon themselves would be. Without any fear, They're using this curse language. His blood be upon us and our children. We don't care. Well, his blood is upon them and their children. They thought that they were finished with Jesus. They thought they could walk away and wash their hands and say, done with him. Finally, that Jesus fella is no longer a threat. He is crucified. He is dead. We're done with him. They thought that they were done with Jesus, but they were not. Listen, if they did not repent, and I won't even pretend to know what happened in their heart between that moment and his resurrection and the 40 days that he walked on the earth showing himself to people, I won't even pretend to know. But I will say this, if they, those very people who said, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. We'll take credit. We'll take responsibility for his death. We are happy to kill him. If they did not repent and listen, ask Jesus' blood to be upon them in a very different way. Like, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus' way. Then indeed, they died and opened their eyes in hell. And one day they will see Jesus again as the righteous judge at the great white throne of judgment. There he will rightly review their life and condemn every evil thought, word, and deed, especially the words, his blood be upon us and our children. We'll take credit and responsibility for that. We're glad to. We think we're doing God a favor by eradicating Jesus. And there he, Jesus, will rightly give them a sentence in hell that is appropriate to the heinousness of their sin and their blasphemy. This is serious. How dare they? But I would say, how dare we? We are Barabbas, and but for the grace of God, we would be in the crowd saying, not hail him, but nail him. So what are we to do? Travis a few weeks ago preached, and he made a reference that sometimes a passage of Scripture is not meant to be one of those that we take notes on what to go and do Monday morning. But it's just something to behold, to believe, to admire, to stand in awe of. And this morning, I hope Whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, I hope that you are standing in awe of God's great wisdom to set the guilty free by condemning His perfect Son in our place. That's as much of what Christmas is about as the manger is what Christmas is about, because He was born to be our substitute in our place. Let us be able to say, not "Your blood be upon us" in a condemning, derogatory way, but let us, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, what a great prayer to pray would be, "Jesus, let Your blood be upon me. Let it cover me. Let it wash me. Let it cleanse me from all of my sin and iniquity. Jesus, I put myself under Your lordship, and I want to repent and trust You. Thank You for shedding Your blood for a sinner like me. Thank You for dying for a sinner like me. Today, I turn from my sins. I trust You, Jesus. I receive You as Savior and Lord." I guess if there's one thing to do, and I'll leave you with this, I heard Sinclair Ferguson say this: penal substitution is not merely a doctrine about how we get saved, but it's a doctrine about how we walk in the Christian life. And in other words, think about a sin that you're wrestling with right now. Ferguson says, we bring those sins to the foot of the cross. We expose our sin to the cross and we say, "Jesus was punished for you. Jesus was punished for that very sin that you are committing. He died for you. He died for that. How dare you continue to walk in that and live in that and enjoy that?" Expose your sin to the very cross of Christ. And in doing so, not only is that initially in our salvation, but that's how we walk in sanctification. I don't know about you, but when I think of Christ dying for me, and then I think of the sin that I tend to fondle at times, it's really quite pathetic. How can I live in that sin any longer for which Christ died? So the cross has the power to set us free in salvation and in sanctification. So the bad news is we are Barabbas. The good news is Jesus took our place. Knowingly, willingly, what a great exchange. All of our sin to Him, all of His righteousness to us. If you have never reached out in faith to Christ, do so today. God has spoken. I pray His Spirit is moving. Reach out in faith to Christ today. He is willing to save. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for this almost like a parable of the gospel. Thank You that this didn't catch You off guard. This was actually Your will unfolding right on time. And though the people might have thought, "Hey, we won. We won. Our will was done." We know, Father, that Your will was done. And Your will can never be thwarted. We pray this Christmas season that we will not only ponder and see and savor the baby Christ who came out of heaven to dwell among us, but we will see and savor the grown-up Christ who went to the cross, innocent, sinless though He was, to pay the penalty for each and every sinner who would repent, who would believe, who would follow. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus, we pray this in Your name.